Well, as we open 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 to 20, join me as I pray. Again, Father, we pray that you would lead us in the knowledge of all that you have done for us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. It's good for us each time we come to a new text to put that text into context, especially the context of what's come before it, and this morning we'll begin by doing the same. Hopefully you'll be able to remember something of where Paul has taken us so far in this first few chapters of 1 Corinthians, something of the difficulties that existed within the church at Corinth, pride, boasting, deep division, factionalism, even open and scandalous sexual immorality. And then last week we saw in the first part of chapter 6 how the believers seem to be suffering from some sort of gospel amnesia, because they forgot how to behave towards each other, and it resulted in lawsuits among the members of the church against each other, stuff that must have made Paul's hair stand on end, if he had any that could, of course. But that wasn't the limit of it all. In today's text, we find Paul again having to deal with a problem of sexual immorality, and to a slightly different issue that continued to plague the Corinthians. If you look at verse 16, you'll see it there. Members of the Corinthian church were visiting prostitutes in the city of Corinth. Now, to understand why this was happening, we need to understand that in terms of behavior, this was the norm for the people of Corinth. The ingrained and established religious worship of that city in Corinth included sexual immorality with the temple prostitutes who worked in a temple of the goddess Aphrodite. Now, you might think that Paul would have had reason to overlook and excuse this kind of behavior, seeing it was so ingrained, but that would be to lower the expected standards too far. For this supposed liberty to engage the body in sexual acts and have no consequences attached to it was certainly not behavior governed by the gospel, but by the culture of the day, and by a philosophy which said that the desire for sex was simply like the desire for food. That is to say, as hunger is a bodily appetite you feel, so you go and eat, so too sex with whomever to fulfill that desire didn't really matter. Not only was this common in the culture of the day, but it also fitted well with the conclusions of Greek philosophy that minimized the significance of the body. Some in the first century world took that to one extreme and therefore starved the body of any pleasures, while others took it to another extreme and instead let their body do whatever it wanted to. And this was where the Corinthians were at, and this was of great concern to the apostle. Now, as we consider our world, you'll quickly realize that of the two extremes, the Western world in which we live is very much at the extreme with the Corinthians. Those who would deny the body pleasure are few and far between, while those that tell us that life is all about the body and image and beauty and lifestyle and physical pleasures, well, they're a dime a dozen. And I guess that in this world where humans have effectively ruled out the worship of God, that this worship of the body and this cult of image is to be expected. I don't often read the Sunday paper, but I've noted in passing that the Herald Sun's section called Body and Soul Supplement gives little or no emphasis to the soul whatsoever, while overreaching on the body. Yes, the worship of our bodies has never been more powerful or prevalent than it is today, and therefore the text before us is so relevant for us who live in a body-saturated world. There are three truths that Paul lists that would correct this imbalance at Corinth and also for us. See first how he says your body matters to God. Now, facts and figures tell a story in themselves, and here are a few of them as they relate to your body. In a 24-hour period, the average human heart beats 103,680 times, while the average person breathes 23,040 times. It's said that most of us use 7 million brain cells a day, that the average person has 67 different species of bacteria in their belly button. And yet, perhaps strangest of all, we rarely give thought to any of these basic things. You don't have to remember to breathe, or remember to use some of those brain cells, or cultivate that bacteria. You don't have to go to school to learn how to think, or feed yourself, or choose clothes to wear. Your stomach will work as long as food is in it, and with the intestines will do all the necessary breaking down of what you eat, and sorting out of what you eat into what is helpful and what is not. In other words, your body's function on automatic pilot from birth. Unless, of course, there's something wrong, and they do not do what they ought to do. Our bodies surely are amazing things that we so often take for granted. And they're amazing because God designed them that way. And things go wrong when we start to believe that we can exercise dominion over our bodies without reference to the God who both designed them and ultimately owns them. So in this first point, although we're going to focus on verse 14, let's first of all jump to verse 13, where Paul quotes the slogan that was so popular in Corinth. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And to that Paul added, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Remember where they were at? If the body wants food, give it food. If the body wants sex, well, give it sex. It really doesn't matter. Well, Paul says if that's how we live, we'll discover, probably to our shock, that God will destroy both the body and its appetites. But more than that, he gives us this principle that reshapes how we think of our body. Our bodies, he says, are for the Lord, for the glory of God. Now, some might have a hard time really believing that. Sometimes we think Christianity is purely intellectual or abstractly spiritual. But Paul insists how we use our hands and our eyes and our mouths and the rest of our bodies matters. God gave us bodies with which to give him glory. We exist for the glory of the Lord embodied. We are with our bodies to present our whole selves, our bodies, as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, Romans 12, verse 1. Your body, in all its frailty and weakness, its inadequacy, all its imperfections, your body is for Christ. It is designed to honour him and to please and exalt him and bring him glory. When the world demands that our bodies conform to a stereotype of beauty, isn't it liberating to remember that the correct way to use your body is the honour of God, not the satisfaction and the approval of our peers? When our culture says that our sexual appetites must be met, and to do anything else is oppressive, even self-harming, it's the path to freedom to hear that our appetites do not have ultimate claim upon what we do with our bodies. Jesus does. You have a body in order to glorify him. And our bodies have a destiny, not just our souls. You'll see that in verse 14. God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. The Christian hope is concrete and physical and embodied. I don't think many of us think terribly often about that. The God who raised Jesus bodily from the tomb on the third day did so that he might be the firstborn from among the dead, that where he is, we might be also. That one day, the God who raised him will also raise us. John says in his letter, chapter 3, verse 2, What we will be does not yet appear, but we know that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. One day our bodies will be the mirror of the resurrection glory of the risen Christ. The body is not a prison, a mere shell to house the soul. The body has a dignity and a glory given to it by God. And if you're a believer, your body is destined for eternity. And so Paul wants us to think about our bodies here and now. If God purposes so to dignify them with an eternal future, beautifying and glorifying them one day until they mirror the glory of Jesus himself, can we neglect our bodies or abuse our bodies? Can we indulge them? Can we pervert them? No, says Paul, your body matters to God, and it ought to matter to you. Secondly, in verses 15 to 18, not only does the body matter to God, Paul says your body belongs to God. Look at verse 15. Do you not know, he says, that your bodies are members of Christ? Let that sink in for a moment. Your bodies are members. Not just your soul, not just your mind, not just your spirit. Your body is united to Christ, and that has huge implications. For he goes on, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Whatever our society tells us, there is no such thing as casual sex. The quotation from Genesis 2:24, the two shall become one flesh, provides the warrant for sexual expression in Paul's thinking. It establishes the union of Adam and Eve in the garden as the template and the blueprint for all humanity, reminding us that sex is designed by God to forge the most profound bond between one man and one woman for life within the covenant of marriage. Sexual union within marriage, as we read here then, is the closest earthly parallel to the union believers have with Jesus through faith. He even uses the same verb in verse 17 to describe our connection to Christ that he uses in verse 16 to describe the illicit connection some Corinthians had with prostitutes. He talks about being joined, or as one commentator translates it, glued together. How can a believer who is glued to Christ, joined to him, body and soul, therefore join himself to a prostitute? How can a believer join himself to a non-believer? How can two believers treat sexual union as a night's disposable entertainment when it has sacred symbolism and meaning? If you're a believer, you take Jesus with you into your sex life. In fact, he owns it. And sexual sin is profoundly dishonoring to him. But look at verse 18 again. You'll see that it's also especially defiling to us. Verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Paul is teaching us that sexual sin involves our whole selves. It involves our bodies, as well as our minds, our hearts, our souls. And so as one scholar puts it, because sex is uniquely body joining, when we abuse it, it is uniquely body defiling. Our bodies are united to Christ. They belong to him by purchase. So what we do with them matters profoundly. It's in this respect that we can jump quickly down to verses 19 and 20, because these sum up what Paul is speaking of. There he says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So honour God, glorify God with your body. Perhaps the defining idea of our generation is personal independence. We've taken the idea of the independent self to an entirely new level, haven't we? We're told that a person can self-identify across lines of gender and sexuality without regard to their anatomy. A person today is who they determine themselves to be. We invent ourselves in contemporary thought. But not believers. That's not how believers are to think of themselves. We're not our own. We don't belong to ourselves. We're not in charge of ourselves. We're not free to reinvent ourselves or define ourselves or identify ourselves however we please, however it may feel right. Rather, we belong to Jesus. And Paul is saying that while we may boast in our freedom, the truth is that we are slaves to the very things we think demonstrate our liberty. Sexual sin enslaves, debases, it dehumanizes, it objectifies other people and strips them of their dignity. But we who are by nature slaves to sin, when we become believers, we're brought into a different kind of slavery. Jesus purchased us with his own blood at the cross, and under his rule we find true freedom. Brought into the household, living under his mastery, we are not at liberty to live as we please, not at liberty to use our bodies as if they were ours to do with as we choose. Christ gave up his liberty, was tortured and beaten and crucified. He paid a terrible price for you. The wrath of God fell upon him for you. All the guilt of your sin, all the guilt of your sexual sin was paid for in full by him for you. And so now, believer in Jesus, you belong to him through and through. You are his. You are his who gave his body to redeem you and buy you back and make you his. Thirdly, Paul teaches us here that our bodies are indwelt by God. Here he speaks of the important doctrine of the indwelling of the Spirit of God within us. Look at verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Now back in chapter 3, verse 16, Paul spoke of the whole church as the temple in which God dwells by his Spirit. The whole church, that is, all of the believers, all of us together, even the Corinthians, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But now he's using the same metaphor to speak to each of us individually. And he says that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Not just our heart or our soul, but your body. The Spirit of Christ inhabits you. He lives in you, in your body, as well as all your other faculties when you became a believer. And that makes your body, as it were, a sacred space. Is that how you think about your body? As a sacred space? As God himself living in you by his Spirit? Doesn't that change how you ought to behave and what you do with your body? Now, while I think that's profoundly challenging, I think about what I eat. I think about all of our body appetites and whether I indulge them or abuse them or distort them. It's profoundly challenging, but it's also quite encouraging, isn't it? For Paul to call us, as the Corinthians were called, to live a new life. Were he to do that without any other resources but the resources we have in ourselves, we'd be in big trouble. Were we to engage in the conflict with the old life, with besetting sin in our own energy and strength, we'd never make it. There'd be none of us with any hope of making progress in the Christian life. But it is not that we are left to our own resources. Rather, the Spirit of Jesus dwells in us to give strength to us, even in our bodies, which are so often the instruments of sin and disobedience, that they might instead become increasingly the instruments the Lord uses to bring him glory. He dwells in you so that there is hope for you that you will not be, as we heard last week, who you are today or who you were yesterday. He is at work in you to will for his good pleasure. And while the battle is fierce and we often stumble and fall, because he dwells in us, there is hope for us as he works to change us for his glory by the power of his Spirit within. Well, what do we conclude? Well, we have to begin, of course, by noting well that what Paul writes here to a people in the first century doesn't seem so old-fashioned after all, does it? For if God, who made and owns our bodies, has set rules and standards in place for them, it's not because he doesn't want us to have fun, but it's because he doesn't want us to get hurt. Just as the safety rails alongside of any road that runs parallel above a river are not there because the city council wants to take the fun out of driving, but they're there because they want to protect you from driving over the edge. And how is it that we can speak of God owning the bodies of believers in this way? And maybe this final story will help. During the years when slavery was legal in the United States, a gentleman happened upon a slave bidding war in a crowded street. The slaves were there shackled with ropes as if they were animals. The crowds were jeering at them. It was a shameful scene. The man paused when he saw a young girl standing at the back, eyes filled with fear. As the auction opened, the man found himself shouting out a bid that was twice the amount of any other selling price offered that day. The gavel fell. Sold. The girl was brought out to her new owner. He led her away, paid the purchase price, signed the necessary documents, then cut the rope, and gave the girl the papers he had signed, then said to her, "Go. You are free. As long as you have these papers, no man can ever make you a slave again." Through her tears of joy and gratitude, she bowed at his feet and said, "You have bought me to make me free. No, I'll serve you forever." You and I were once bound in slavery to sin, but as we read here, the Lord Jesus paid the price to redeem us when he shed his blood for you on the cross. The purchase was made. The transaction was completed. He announced it on the cross. So you belong to him, body and soul. So glorify God with all you have. Present your bodies as living sacrifices to him, for this is your spiritual worship. Let's pray. We come to thank you, Heavenly Father, for that wonderful word, redemption, that wonderful word which tells us that the Lord Jesus redeemed us by paying the price for us, not just our souls, but our bodies as well, so that one day we have a hope that even though our bodies are old and decay, that one day they will be renewed in the glory of the image of Christ. Thank you for the hope we have, both for this life and the next, that our bodies are not worthless and useless in your sight. That our bodies are not worthless and useless in your sight, but precious to you. So enable us to respond as we ought, as we thank you for the one who paid it all, paid for all our sin, that we might forever live for him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.